effectively finding our way through a topic the way it was intended.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place. Today, did I do that? Like Barry? I was trying. That's all I can do. Today, we're starting a two-part conversation from the producer's desk, where the job is a little less about having answers and a little more about noticing where things don't quite line up. From this side of the mic, I'm paying attention to the gaps, the places where we move quickly, where we assume agreement, or where two ideas sit right next to each other without ever really being reconciled. And today's question grew out of one of those moments. Because, as it appears to me, we're actually quite comfortable learning from the world, just not consistently. We'll borrow from economists without much hesitation. We'll trust advances in science, medicine, even communication theory, without feeling like we've compromised anything essential. But when it comes to something like counseling, when it comes to the inner life, the soul, the psyche, suddenly the boundaries feel a lot tighter. So why is that? And more importantly, are we being careful in the right direction? So, for this first part, we're asking what it looks like to find our way well. What does it mean to step out into the world of ideas, into psychology, into the social sciences, into disciplines that weren't formed explicitly from Scripture and still remain grounded? Is Scripture functioning as a foundation or as a fence? Because depending on how we answer that, we either open ourselves up to learning that deepens our understanding, or we quietly begin limiting what we're even allowed to see.
So we are going to answer that specific question in a moment as one of three questions, one of which is simply, is the Bible intended to be the sole source of authority in the life of a believer? It's obviously an important question. We have to figure out where the boundaries, the responsible boundaries of our beliefs are. And some people answer in different ways about that. So anyway, is the Bible intended to be the sole source of authority in the life of a believer? Number two will be, and I think we'll get to both of these today, why is there a distinction between the way people respond to issues like economics and then the way they think of issues like counseling? And then third, is there, and this is what I don't think we'll get to today, we may not make an immediate series out of it, but I will at some point come back to it. I think it's a really important point and an interesting observation. If you look the other direction, you're led to this third question. Is there any risk at all if we do make the leap to adopt secular strategies for extra-biblical subject matter, or to add it on to biblical subject matter? Is there anything that could go wrong? Obviously, I'm implying I think there are some things that could go wrong, and we can make mistakes out of it, and I think I've seen some of those mistakes. So in, you know, going full circuit on this question, I won't undo what we find as an answer today in the discussion in a following or a subsequent episode. But I will say we should, as we adopt the posture, if we adopt the posture that I advocate for today, I think we also have to prepare ourselves to be aware of where the hazards might lie for the way we actually do our Christianity, practice our Christianity, while having those other theories, those other ideas, those other developments in mind. Okay, that would be a third topic if we get to it. So the first topic is just sort of defining the way. And this is on the phrasing, effectively finding our way. That would be the topic for today. The topic for next time would be how we effectively lose our way. And what I mean by that language is not just that we find a really good way to find our way, effectively finding our way, but I mean because ultimately I want to talk about how those disciplines that we bring into our way of understanding anything in life or scripture, that which is obviously something in life also, but that they are based on the results that we find. They are based on outcomes, so effects. So effectively has to do with us becoming sort of scientistic or pragmatic in our way of approaching things over time. We won't get into very much of that today. That's not the object today. But you'll see by the time we get through the whole, you know, range of what I want to talk about in this topic, I think you'll see what I mean by that. So anyway, here's defining the way. What do I mean by the way? And that is the being in Scripture. The early Christians called their way of life the way. They called discipleship the way. Those who were a part of the way, they were identified as Christians and so on. So the way is, you know, our commitment to some creedal text or another. And there are two, and I am basing it on texts, but for me, I'm a humanities guy. Texts is a very broad term. But there are two ways that we can apply creedal texts. In other words, you have a text that says what you believe. We believe, credo, the Latin word for believe, we believe that, and then we say what our beliefs are. And so we read a creed every week in our church. It's the Apostles' Creed, and it's our way of saying we're a part of historical Christianity, and we're committed to the basic doctrines that hold us to the tenets of Christianity, and so on anyway. So there are two ways that we can apply texts like that. One way is to say, here are the things we all believe. And the other way is to say, here are all of the things we believe. So I'm going to talk about each of these one at a time. But again, the pair is this, here are the things all of us believe. So that approach would be open, it's minimalist, and it's centered. And we'll talk about all those terms over time. I'll use them a couple of more times as we're going through this episode. But the idea is it's an open symbol, meaning it doesn't contain everything that we could possibly believe, but it does have some of the things that we believe. And for some reason, we think these are particularly important to mention in the creedal text. That's an open way of reading a creedal text. The other way would be a closed way to say, here are all of the things that we believe. This is a closed symbol. You can't add anything to this and be in agreement with what we believe in, because this is all we believe in. That's the idea. So open on one side, closed on the other. If it's minimalist, we're just containing a minimum, the bare minimum of what you have to believe to be one of us is this. And then obviously you believe other things as well, but we don't care whether you agree with us about those things or not. This is a minimal statement of our creed. So you understand what I'm saying. It's open, minimalist, centered, meaning it provides for us an anchor. It provides for us a thing we can always come back to. For those of you who've been with us from the very beginning of this podcast, you'll know one of the very first podcasts we did, maybe the first, was Centered, Not Fenced. That was the name of the episode. It wasn't about creeds, although they came up a couple of times, I think, in that episode, but it was about how we view our relationship with basic beliefs. And being centered means you always have this core that you can come back to and say, well, I haven't gotten far away from that. I'm still attached to that. Where being fenced says you cannot go beyond this point. There's no beyond which you can't go when you're centered. It's just a matter of whether you're still connected to the center when you're there. So the difference between open and closed, minimalist and maximalist, centered and bounded, you sort of get the idea. So here's the idea under the statement, here are the things we all believe, the open approach to a creed. If it is in this list, this is what it means. Now we're going to do logic for just a minute here. So bear with me if you can just hang in there for a second. So what we're saying, to put hypothetically, if then, is this. If it is in this list, then we believe it. That's the meaning of this open interpretation of a creedal text. If it is in this list, then we do believe it. Now, if I wanted to make that same statement, but as a contrapositive, in logic we would say that, or if I want to convert the statement, sort of reverse the order of the statement, then I have to make it negative instead of positive. But it means the same thing, which is this. If we do not believe a thing, then it is not in this list. Obviously, because if it is in the list, we believe it. So you just create a contrapositive, you just negate them and reverse the order. So if we do not believe a thing, then it is not in this list. The only reason it's important to get both of those statements out there, positively and negatively, is because what this approach to interpreting a creedal statement does not say is this. It does not say, if we believe it, then it is in this list. It does not say that, because it's possible for us to believe some things that are not in this list in an open reading of a text. So you understand what I'm saying? The statement, if it is in this list, then we believe it, does not contain the idea, if we believe it, then it is in this list. That would be, if you put it negatively, this statement. Now, I know you think I'm just wandering off this road because I like doing logic. I'm not. I'm going to point out something specific in a few minutes that makes this jaunt worthwhile. First of all, it is worthwhile to me because it is logic. But I think it is worthwhile to you or to those of you who are not as interested in the logical side of this for a practical reason that we'll get to in just a moment. If it is, so this is the negative of what I just said is not included in an open reading of creedal texts. The thing that would not be said by that is this: if it is not in this list, then we do not believe it. That's the contrapositive version of, if we believe it, then it is in this list, which is not what an open reading would say. So if it is not in this list, this is not what's contained in it. If it is not in this list, then we do not believe it. This approach, the open approach, does not say that. And the reason it doesn't say that is this. The purpose of many creedal statements historically, and I am particularly thinking of the Baptist faith and message, which is our confessional, we call it, because of the very thing I'm going to tell you about in a moment, because we were nervous about the term creed, because we want to be biblical and we don't want to be bound by some creedal statement. I believe these things. We just want to say, I believe the Bible. That was 1925 when we were creating the Baptist faith and message for the first time. There was real concern about what we would do with a creedal statement. And so we regarded it as a confession. It's still creedal, but, you know, you get the point. They were just trying to soften the language of it a little bit. But the purpose, the reason for which the Baptist faith and message originally sprang up in 1925 wasn't so that we could say, well, if you don't believe this, then you're out. It wasn't that. It was to say, hey, I know we disagree about a lot of things. And it's okay. You don't believe the way I do about this and that. And I'll mention some of those things in just a second. You don't agree with me about this or that. But what we do agree about, we can write down in this list. And then you can believe whatever you want about the other stuff. And so we were writing it as a way of keeping people together, preventing a splintering of Southern Baptists at the time. That was the idea. Keep Baptists together. And in fact, the original adopters were worried that it would be used the other way. Well, if you create a creed, then you're going to find some way to use it as a weapon for pairing people or groups out of affiliation with Baptists. And then we're not going to be able to say what we are anymore, and so on. And so they were very careful to say, no, this is the opposite of that. We're creating this doctrinal statement so that you can see how simple it is to agree with us. This is the minimum that we agree on, so would it make sense to you? Because, if you think about it, the Baptist Faith and Message comes out in 1925. And if you remember, the other thing that was happening in 1925, and I'm sure we all remember this, well, I mean, none of us remember it. We weren't born yet, but you know what I mean. We know the history of it. In 1925, aside from the Baptist Faith and Message being approved or accepted, in 1925 was the Scopes Monkey Trial. That trial in Tennessee, remember William Jennings Bryan? It was a big show trial. Clarence Darrow. They're getting these big names, these people to be the giants, you know, to debate this issue in front of everyone. It's not even a legitimate concern. In Tennessee, the little town that did this, they prosecuted this guy, John Scopes, who didn't even care about the issue. He wasn't even teaching evolution in the school. The schools there require, it was a big show. And the reason I'm saying that is because it was a huge topic in the culture. Well, can you teach evolution in the schools or not? Does everybody have to teach creationism? Do you believe in Darwin or do you believe in the fundamentals of the Bible? It was a big debate in 1925 in the culture. And so this little community just said, hey, let's have a trial here. I mean, our state legislature passed this act. What was it called? The Butler Act. And it said you can't teach evolution in our schools. And yet, in Tennessee, you were required to use a textbook that taught evolution. So here you were caught between two laws. What are you going to do? You got to teach this textbook, but you can't teach evolution. But the textbook teaches evolution. What are you supposed to do? So this guy who taught, he wasn't even a regular teacher. I think he was a substitute teacher. They say to him, hey, did you teach evolution in the classroom? And he's like, I don't know. I don't really care. And they're like, well, if you'll say you did, then we can have a trial about it. And then we can get all these people, the press and everybody to come, and it'll be a huge publicity boon for the community. And don't worry, whatever happens, you're not going to jail and we're going to pay your fine for you and all that kind of stuff. And that's exactly what happened. There was no serious concern. And yet they put on this huge show, former candidate for president, William Jennings Bryan, and then this big attorney who's known because of the civil rights actions, not civil rights, but civil liberties actions that he takes, Clarence Darrow, and, you know, so on. So they get these big names and they're fighting against each other in the courtroom. That's how prominent the issue of evolution was in 1925 in America. And you can imagine there were Baptists, and there were Baptists who thought, oh, well, who cares? You know, it's science. Let's move forward. And there were Baptists who were radically fundamental on the right and didn't want any of that. And so they were on the cusp of breaking up and dividing. And so we developed a Baptist faith and message that had a minimal amount of statements that people could agree with about how God created with a special act humankind, and that's about it. Whatever the special act is, we don't know. It doesn't matter. We just say, this is enough. You know, if you'll agree on this, you can stay together. That divisive issue, along with other things that were going on in 1925, were dividing Baptists, and the Baptist faith and message sprang up so that we could keep everybody together, meaning you would have to agree with us on these statements of belief, but you can believe whatever you want if it's not included here. That was the reason it came up. So the point was to say, we may not agree on everything, but we do agree on these things. That's the point of that open way of reading a creedal text, which is, here are the things we all believe. That's the idea. On the opposite side of that would be a way of taking a text, a creedal text, and saying from it, here are all of the things that we believe. Not the things all of us believe. Here are all the things we believe. It's a closed version. It's maximalist. It's bounded, meaning this is the most you can believe. It's maximalist. Bounded, meaning you don't go beyond these lines. You stay inside the fence. Otherwise, you don't say you believe it. You may use things and do things, but you can't say you believe them. So if the idea in this one is the opposite of before, this one does say, if we believe it, it is in this list. And the way you would take that conversely is, if it is not in this list, then we do not believe it. Now, interestingly, what it does not say is, if we do not believe it, then it is not in this list. And the negative of that, which it doesn't say, this. If it is in this list, then we do believe it, which is really ironic for a statement about your beliefs. Now, of course, these creedal statements most often have the words, we believe, you know, we believe, I believe that, so and so and so and so. But obviously, I'm not intending the conversation today to stay with simply creedal texts the way we use credos, but actually to talk about the Bible, which we'll get back to in just a moment. But that point, that it doesn't say, if it is in this list, then we do believe it, that it does not say, if we do not believe it, then it is not in this list. That fact makes clear why this is that approach is not the most common, I would say most reasonable, because I think legitimately the way creedal statements are to be used, it isn't the most reasonable way to take them. It's not the most reasonable way to interpret a creed because it doesn't offer a positive statement about all the things that are included in the document. It's only trying to keep us inside this fence and rejecting the things that are outside of the document. The purpose is that, the rejection of any idea outside of the list, which would seem, you know, a little absurd until you make some kind of distinction. But and the reason I say that, the reason I say it makes things absurd is because obviously it's absurd to say that I do not believe that I had a student who was absent from class yesterday. That's ridiculous. I had a student who missed class yesterday. Not going to say who it is because I follow FERPA. That's the restriction we have on information we share about students. So don't pry. The point is, I know I had someone who was absent yesterday. I believe it. I'm not going to pretend I don't believe it. It would seem absurd to say, oh, I reject any idea outside of this list until we make one distinction. And this is the point for today, that if we make that distinction, then we start having a valuable and valid conversation about why we draw lines somewhere and say, well, I'm not going to use any ideas outside of my creed for this kind of study, for this kind of practice, or whatever it is, but I will for all these other things, because we do make a distinction like that. And so as we start to head down that road, which is the finding our way part, why do we do things the way we do, I know Daisy's topic, the producer's topic, wasn't about creeds, but it is about a creedal text. It is about the Bible, which is where we say we derive our beliefs. So why is it that we're willing to look outside of the Bible for some of the things we believe and not for other things that we believe? And the reason, obviously, is going to be related to whether we're reading the Bible as this closed symbol, a text that contains all of our valuable beliefs, or an open symbol, one that gives us the things we do have to believe, but then invites us to learn other things as well. Which way do we do it? So the way I understood the topic being posed by our esteemed producer, Daisy, was something like this. I mean, obviously the Bible addresses money, but especially, mostly, only, in the sense of how it affects our heart, how it can take control of the way we think about the world and so on, and that's all it does. And yet, no one at all complains about us going way beyond that to talk about secular economists and how they do economics and talking about how we ought to think about the economy outside of Scripture. And so what we're left with is saying, you know, then why are we okay going beyond what the Bible says about our hearts and how we value money and all that kind of stuff to talk about secular economics, and yet we're not okay going beyond what the Bible says about our hearts and our souls and our peace and contentment and all that kind of stuff to look at secular psychologists and counselors to do counseling beyond that purely biblical advice or counseling? So what I want to do is just take a few steps to go through why we make that distinction. So there are, and by the way, just to cut forward to answer broadly that question, you know, what's the turn we make that allows us to say, well, obviously I believe some things that are outside of the Bible, like that I can start my car with a key, but I don't use the beliefs that I have outside of the Bible for other certain disciplines. And obviously the point is going to be where there's some line that we draw where we believe these are the kinds of things that are supposed to be restricted to what's in the Bible. So the question is, what kind of thing would that be? And as you can tell with this, it's going to be related to the nature that we have as human beings with a soul. And so we'll talk about that all in just a moment. That's where we're trying to head. So here, you know, if you think back outside of Scripture over things that, you know, about the things at which we have become very effective, then hard science is first on the list. I mean, when science, you know, is king now. I mean, if you do science well, You solve problems no one else can solve. You answer questions no one else can answer. Put a man in a lab coat or a woman in a lab coat and in front of people and say, here is a scientist. And you have people who are going to simply bow down and worship at the shrine of whatever they say because they're a scientist. That's not empty. The reason for that is scientists have done stuff. Scientists have made things happen we would have thought were absurd. And I do mean from putting a man on the moon and a woman soon, presumably, to, I don't think we've done it yet, have we? But anyway, you know, humankind, I don't believe we have yet, but the intention is to do that soon. I know you're thinking, you don't know that? Of course we have not, but we're going to soon. I know that's what we're going to do. But sometimes I don't pay attention to the news, so I don't know which has happened. Back to the point, not only putting a person on the moon, but also nuclear reactions. We've had controlled nuclear reactions going constantly since the 1940s now. We're always doing things with atoms that we didn't even understand the nature of. Before that, science has done incredible things. And it goes, I know it goes way beyond that. The point is, the hard sciences, and by which I mean, and I'm just speaking broadly about this. I'm not a taxonomist of science. I love science and I love the discipline, but as I think about it, I think of the physical sciences and then I think of the life sciences. And among the physical sciences, it's an interesting parallel for what we're going to be talking about in a minute. That's why I'm taking time to say this. But in the physical sciences, you know, things like geology and chemistry and physics, those are transformative in our world. And you don't argue with a chemist about some chemical claim because you know they've done the laboratory research to figure it out. Nobody says, you know, I think actually that element has a few more particles to it than you recognized. No, I mean, the periodic table is fixed and we know what it is. And if we're doing anything with it, we're adding new elements at the top end. I'm not even sure that's possible anymore. I don't know. I'm not a chemist. But we know the famous chemists that sort of set the pattern for what that is, Marie Curie, Linus Pauling, and so on. Among physicists, we understand, and, you know, loving astronomy, I love my physicists, but we understand the value and importance of what Newton or Galileo or Einstein or Stephen Hawking have brought to the equation for humankind's understanding of itself and the world we live in because of physics. In biology, Gregor Mendel with genetics and all of that stuff, Louis Pasteur, Crick and Watson and DNA. I mean, come on. The influences are incalculable. I mean, it has transformed our world. So we value hard science. We know why it's so important. We understand. We're just going to say, I just don't. Yeah, I actually did have a pastor for a while who said, I do not believe in Einstein's theory of relativity. I understand why he would say that, but he meant more than that. He didn't believe in relativity. He didn't believe in any of the quantum physics. He didn't believe in any of the mumbo jumbo of all these new physics. And I was just a kid. I mean, I was 16 years old when I was hearing this. And I really respected the man, too. So for many years after that, respected the man. But I said to him, as a 16-year-old, I said to him, well, it is weird that the atomic bomb blew up, you know. I mean, it did blow up. And so it does seem to have worked. There's something pragmatic about science that makes it irrefutable. When you actually do it, you land on the moon, then you sort of just crow about it, you know. We were right. I would. They did, and they were right. They got it there. So there's something very impressive all the way from, and I don't care which end you're on, the Newtonian macro physics or all the way down to Einstein and, you know, Niels Bohr's model of the atom and so on. I mean, it's miraculously powerful. Okay, enough of that on hard science. I love science. You can tell I'm a big fan of science. I would be a horrible scientist myself for a number of reasons, but I love studying about it. Anyway, the soft sciences we are also very impressive at. Not as impressive as the hard sciences. We don't have as firm a results as we get with the hard sciences, but we do have some impressive results. And so in the soft sciences, we've started to earn a lot of respect as well. And by the soft sciences, I mean on one side, just like we said above, the physical sciences, and then we said the life sciences, like biology. Well, biology was the only one I named under the life sciences. I know biology's got all kinds of forms, organic chemistry and all that, macrobiology and microbiology and blah, blah, blah. But it's all biology, right? So there's just the one. Well, it's kind of the same thing here. In the soft sciences, we've got the social sciences, sociology itself, politics, economics, anthropology. We generally think of those as soft sciences and as social sciences for obvious reasons. They're all about how societies function and how we study them and use statistics and blah, blah, blah to get a grasp on them, form some hypotheses, and then test them out and see whether whatever. So it's fairly powerful and fairly influential. But then there's that one special other category, kind of like life sciences compared with biology. We have this whole category of psychology. I don't mean the discipline, the specific discipline of psychology, but I mean the part of the soft sciences that, instead of studying society, is studying the individual. What we used to think of as the soul. And in that, those soft sciences, you're not going to like this first one, but it is. There are psychiatry and psychology and counseling. There's more than that. And other people who do this as especially would pick out those specialized topics that are important and very significant. But the ones that most of us know about off the top of our heads are psychiatry. And again, I know psychiatry is a medical science. It's, you know, you get a medical degree. It's an MD who's a psychiatrist because they are a brain scientist. That's how they think of themselves. But the reality is that the outcomes of psychiatric practice, not all of it, I know there are people who do it purely on the physical side. That's right. But the way most of us talk about psychiatry, the outcomes fit into the soft category. Did you help this person live better or not? That kind of category. The same thing with psychology proper, where you're actually doing clinical psychology or using psychology to practice therapy with individuals, whatever it is. And then the same with the category of counseling, where there are scientific methods applied. There's a lot of empirical study done. We're trying to find outcomes and see where things result. But the reality is it's about something that's a little squishier than just, measuring the temperature at which water boils. There's something more to this. Oh, well, let's just put them in a tough environment and see when the person boils. You sort of do that sometimes, but it's only sort of and metaphorically. If you're boiling people, you're probably not actually doing psychology or counseling. Okay, so anyway, by the way, even pure math or the discipline of logic, they all find their basis in something like those sciences. And I'm not saying math is science. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the opposite of that. I'm saying even if you extend this analysis beyond hard or soft science and into something like pure mathematics or the discipline of logic within philosophy or any of that, you're still going to find the basis for those things in extra-biblical material, sometimes from cynical or even anti-theistic thinkers. And yet here we are, even on this episode, I've talked about contrapositives, for crying out loud. I didn't get that from St. Paul. I'm not saying he didn't practice them. He has some brilliant reductio arguments in his text, but that's not where we learn logic. And so my question is, the topic we have to address today is, why would we, as, you know, let's pretend for a minute we're maximalists. Why would maximalists, those who want a closed symbol, no, the Bible is all we believe, nothing else, that it's bounded, you can't believe things beyond this fence, why would they be okay with plumbing or economics from the outside? And I'm just choosing plumbing because everybody's got to have pipes that work, right? So why are they okay with plumbing or economics coming as a source, you know, being sourced with authority from outside of Scripture, but not with counseling? And the answer, although I don't actually hear this answer addressed from among the people I encounter and ask this question of, who are on the opposite side, but it is the answer that makes the most sense. It's that it's possible to make a distinction. This is what you always do when you're resolving some kind of apparent conflict. You know, so why are they making a distinction? What's the distinction? And I think for maximalists, this one is a fairly easy distinction to see. There's a distinction between disciplines that are inherently related to the soul and the disciplines that have effectively nothing to do with the soul. You know, Galileo's statement sort of hits on this. When he's being persecuted, whatever word you want to put into it, examined on his analysis of the heavens and the way, you know, the moons are going around Jupiter. And so now we have Copernicus observed, a heliocentric world, but the earth itself is not the center of everything. And he's making observations about the heavens. And now he's being persecuted by the church about that. You know, one of his statements is the Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. That's a way of making that distinction. Well, look, I understand why you would want to use the Bible as your authority when you want to figure out how to go to heaven, because that's what the human soul is about. But I'm not studying the human soul. I'm just trying to look at things that are up in the heavens that are just bodies up there. And so I want to know not how to go to heaven, but how the heavens go. That distinction, ironically, by the way, he's defending himself against accusations of heresy, but he creates the tool by which even, so I'm going to use a harsh term here, witch hunters through the ages have been able to pursue and maybe sometimes ignore what they want of people's activities, including the means by which they arrive at them. It's ironic that he would observe that distinction. And then now we would basically erase that distinction in order to go after people who are not observing things about the soul. So today, what I'm trying to say to you is, what I'm trying to get across is, that it is possible to make a distinction between those two things, and you can see why counseling and psychology would get singled out as particularly problematic for believers who've adopted something of a closed or maximalist or bounded way of interpreting Scripture, because the psyche, psychology, you know, psyche, the psyche is the soul, or at least it's been regarded that way. And so the fear would be, the danger would be, that we would replace all of salvation or all of redemption with therapy. And I'm not speculating here. I've had this actual discussion when, for instance, we established a counseling program the college, at Criswell College. One of the discussions was, well, are we just going to adopt a therapeutic model of humanity and just give up on redemption altogether? And it's not an illegitimate question. And think about why that would be disturbing. In other words, just think about the contrast, first of all. You know, when we say a therapeutic model, we mean help people get better. When we say a redemptive model, we mean help people be transformed by the power of, you know, redemption, the nature of salvation. And so, oh, you're a dirty sinner. You need to be washed and cleansed and made whole. So you will repent, you'll be baptized, you'll be cleansed, and now you're ready to go. Just take off down a different road. With a therapeutic model, you say, well, let's help you be better. And so we work through helping people be better. You can see how the two would be on opposite sides, could be on opposite sides. And so because of that, the legitimacy of that question, the one of the things we should recognize or at least admit is true is that sometimes psychological symptoms can be related to personal, like moral failures. So if you do bad things, maybe you feel guilty. So a psychological symptom associated with personal failure. Yeah, that's true. But it also, and because of that, it might be an avenue to provoke change, including change toward God. Ooh, I feel terrible when I do that. God, please forgive me. And lo and behold, God forgives. And you find a path back to God. So, you know, you could use that to provoke repentance, right? That would make sense. The Holy Spirit may do that with people at times. I think he does. But that doesn't make it a universal claim. And it's fairly obviously an illegitimate universal claim. In other words, that's not the only place some psychological symptoms, negative symptoms, would come from, and it's certainly not the only consequence that could come from those symptoms. So, in other words, obviously not every psychological symptom is evidence of a personal failure. You know, if a soldier comes back from war with PTSD, I don't think we're going to say to them, oh, well, you weren't a very good soldier, were you? That doesn't make any sense. Other people that have aversions to heights, if I pick out mine, or needles, you're going to blame me for that? Well, you just shouldn't have been afraid of climbing that wall and falling and breaking your arm. It's okay. you know, you just have some aversions, some weird stuff going on. And so repentance, I repent of being afraid of heights. It just has nothing or little to do with the treatment. And so even some self-caused psychological symptoms might be, need to be assuaged in order for a person to have a rational conversation about redemption. And maybe that conversation would even be in a different context. In other words, the idea of a therapy doesn't have to be regarded as antithetical to redemption. So hopefully you can see why it doesn't have to be regarded as particularly problematic, that we could make a distinction and say, no, it actually makes sense. I understand why a person would want to exclude treatment of the soul from anything other than the Bible, but I also understand why you might be able to learn something from outside of the Bible, even when you're treating a soul, even when you're dealing with a person's mind. So rehearsing the problem, it's been framed like this sometimes. It's either, here's one or the other. On the therapy side, will you do everything to eliminate the symptom in order to improve your health and integration, and that's all we're going to do, and nothing else matters? Or, this is how it's posed as a dilemma, or on the redemption side, if you want the symptoms leading you toward repentance to go away, then you ought to repent. You know, there's nothing else you need to do. Just get right with God. Stop doing that in the Bob Newhart sense, right? Stop it. Okay, so that, and I know I'm hyperbolically simplifying the idea, but I'm doing that to point out the distinction that actually is there. It's a legitimate distinction. And so that arguably false dilemma ignores the fact that God could, and I think can, use both negative symptoms like guilt, but also positive outcomes like experiencing forgiveness or peace or mercy or kindness as motivations for seeking or coming to him. And I'll give a clear example of it. In Hosea's metaphor, you know, in Hosea, where Israel is chasing off after lovers that are not God and is unfaithful, you know, like a wife would be unfaithful to her husband, like Gomer would be unfaithful to Hosea. In Hosea's metaphor, God seeks to allure Israel away from sin and toward himself with his expressions of love for her, not just the misery. Now, look, for the first 13 verses of chapter 2, when she's in Israel, has been unfaithful and has gone off into the wilderness to chase her lovers and so on. In the first 13 verses of that chapter, it's all pressure and judgment squeezing her away from her old behaviors. That's true. But you start in verse 14, and it is alluring and tenderness and hope that brings Israel into repentance and a relationship with God again. And so I'm giving that just as an example, but to say, I mean, clearly in the New Testament God, and in the Old Testament, God uses all kinds of means to turn people toward himself, whether it's goodness or punishment, chastisement, or whatever, however you want to refer to it. He's using all of it to bring people to himself. And parenthetically, another discipline right in the middle of Christianity, which is made much better by secular input, just to put this on the side, like, if you're nervous about, oh, I don't know, about bringing in outside theorists to counseling and things like that, well, I'm telling you, I know preachers. I know preachers who do a really good job of preaching the word, and they have no problem at all using the lessons that are learned of rhetoric and logic and discourse analysis or excellent communication. Daisy mentioned that in her producer's introduction today. In rhetoric or logic or discourse analysis or communications, they all make for some significant improvements to how a pastor stands in his pulpit to proclaim the word of God. And it doesn't even matter if he doesn't know where he's getting it from. He's getting it from these secular sources. And if you say, no, I would never do that, but you read Jonathan Edwards, and he was overtly influenced, transformed in the way he communicated by John Locke and Isaac Newton and Francis Bacon. I mean, the whole thing is these outside influences. They don't even have to be non-believers. That's not the point. He's also, by the way, influenced by Thomas Hobbes, if you want a non-believer in the mix. The point is, he's heavily influenced by that, and we're influenced by him, and so is our Puritan theology and so on. So, what am I trying to get at today? Well, defining a systematic statement of belief, including the Bible, as the limit of beliefs, a closed system, or one that defines the maximum extent of acceptable beliefs, or the boundary beyond which nothing additional may be considered legitimate or authoritative, I don't think is a good starting point for our faith, on the one hand, or for human learning and flourishing in general, on the other. And when I say human learning and flourishing, I'm not just saying some secular goal. I mean God's goal for us in the world, to be good stewards of the things that he's given us in this world. On the other hand, starting out by holding a systematic statement of belief as a foundation upon which everything else you do has to be built, or an anchor for ensuring everything else you do stays appropriately centered, or the ground on which you make it possible for anyone who agrees with the things which are essential to your faith to find common cause, I think if we start out like that, then we can offer therapy and redemption. We can even find paths toward salvation with people on whom we might otherwise give up, and we can expand our knowledge without losing what we already had. Now, I can't guarantee that it's going to be the very next episode, but I think it probably will be. If we attach to this an awareness that now we're saying, I think it's smart to go out beyond the limits of what we find in Scripture prescribed for us in our beliefs. We believe all of these things in Scripture, all of it. And now we go beyond that and we learn other things on the basis of what we understand about the world that we got from Scripture. That we go beyond that, that's a good thing. I'm obviously saying I think that's a good thing. I think it's a responsible thing even when we're doing counseling and stuff like that. But after having said all of that, when we get out there, it is possible that we're going to learn some things that might reshape the way we do things when we're inside the fence, you know, when we're inside of Scripture and thinking about how we do church and things like that. And so I do want to talk about some ways that I think we carry some habits that we learn when we're out there in the world back into the way we do ministry or the way we understand doctrine that may not be as helpful as they ought to be. So that would be the opposite direction, you know, where we lose our way sometimes. So we'll do that in another episode.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.